If you have your Bible, do make your way to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our sermon series through this book and still taking it roughly at a chapter at a time. And so today we'll be in what is most of chapter 14. As you can tell, it is a very long chapter. And so to get us going, I'll just read two portions. We'll spend most of our time. I'll read verses 6 through 15. And then verses 24 through 30, so beginning in verse 6. And these are the words of the one and only God. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." And then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men, and we'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as if it were a half-row's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And now verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth. For the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See, all my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, here we are. We humble ourselves before you. We pray as we look at King Saul that you would root out the King Saul that is within us. We pray instead that you would lift our eyes to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, that we would be more and more conformed to his image through the preached word and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've ever done a word association game, you know that it reveals something of the way that we think. Now, sometimes this game is merely for fun. For instance, kids, if I say the word cloud, what pops into your mind? Maybe it's the sky, or maybe it's the color blue. Kids, if I say the word ball, what comes to mind? Maybe it's your favorite game or a sport. But the greater the concept, the more important is the association. Take the word marriage, for instance. What pops into your mind? A failed, antiquated tradition or a blessed, God-ordained covenant? What pops into your mind when you hear the word headship? An oppressive, domineering attitude or a man's sacrificial assumption of responsibility. Well, to set up today's chapter, what pops into your mind when you hear the word authority? To many people today, authority is a bad word. Authority conjures up cringing thoughts of the misuse of power, abuse, oppression, heavy-handedness. For many, authority is something that is to be resisted, overcome, and entirely eliminated from our society. And in its place, modernity often calls for so-called equality, as if these two things are competing with each other. Well, authority is very much what we come to this morning in chapter 14, as we get to see authority go to work through God's anointed king. Now, it's rightly said, there are two ways to learn by example. You can learn what you are to do and what not to do. And we'll see very much of what not to do this morning, why authority can earn a bad name. But as Christians, we know that getting rid of authority altogether is not only foolish and sinful, it is also impossible. Because God has so authored the world that authority is woven into its fabric. And so the final question is, will there be bad authority or good and godly authority? And so we'll walk through this section in just two parts. We'll look firstly at the faith of Jonathan, followed by the folly of Saul. But all with the main point, that godly authority blesses God's people. Godly authority grows God's people, while the misuse of authority hurts and harms God's people. So let's take a look at Jonathan, this noble son of Saul. His character is developing more and more as the story unfolds. Last week, he brought down a Philistine fort, and this week, seems he's just getting warmed up. You can skim the first five verses and see that while Saul seems to be sitting on his hands under a pomegranate tree, Jonathan is on the prowl. He is ready to go to war and do great things for God. This is the glory of young men, as Proverbs says. The glory of young men is their strength. And so, no surprise, right on cue, the world encourages young men just the opposite, to be weak, to be effeminate. But to our young boys, you need to know, that is a lie. God gives you strength, and then he commands you to use that strength for his purposes. And that's exactly what Jonathan does here. Verse 6, he is not going to sit idle, so he says to his armor bearer, come, let's go over to the fort of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. The great missionary William Carey once said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Well, that is Jonathan. He says, let's go to war. And lest you think this is just mindless masculinity, no, this is to live by faith. He is taking God at his word when God said and promised deliverance from Israel's enemies. And so Jonathan says, what else do we need to know? Let's go to war. Pastor Andy Young, who was with us last week, shared this exact sentiment regarding his pursuit to plant a church in the wasteland that is England. His words were, God is sovereign, therefore I will die trying. Amen. Well, that's Jonathan. Much like Gideon before him, David after him, he looks at these uncircumcised Philistines as trespassers, intruders on God's land, and reasons that if God is who he says he is, what further information do we need to know? All right, let's go. And this is our dire need today. Do you expect great things from God? Do you attempt great things from God? Or to state it differently, does your theology ever actually escape your brain to be put into motion? Now, unlike Jonathan, we don't have literal hills and garrisons to charge today, but just look around at all the things that are to be reclaimed for Jesus Christ. Amen. Marriage, family, politics, law, education, the workplace. How about the basic truth that a man beating up a woman in the name of Olympic sports will not be accepted? Amen. And so Jonathan rises up to say, the Lord just might work on our behalf, but let's die trying. So don't confuse his boldness for just naive optimism. You know, maybe we could frame it as a question. Does God promise you individually or a particular church that we're always going to win every single battle simply because God is on our side? Well, no, notice, Jonathan's aggression is not unhinged. He says, maybe, perhaps, God will give us victory. But then again, maybe not. Maybe we lose. Who knows? But here's what I do know. Here's his complete thought in verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan's bold thought is, let's err on the side of bravery because this much I do know. God is not limited by human strength. Amen. As if God is saying, Jonathan, you got to give me more to work with here. Now, very likely Jonathan has in mind the story of Gideon. Kids, you might remember how God shrunk Gideon's army from thousands down to 300 to show that he is not hindered by human strength. That's the same God today. So yes, today the church as a whole is small, seemingly only getting smaller. The church is the minority report on many, if not most, issues. And indeed, the church's voice is often despised and railed against. And so our response can be to whine and curl up in a ball, or like Jonathan say, let's die trying, because we are not the limiting factor to an all-powerful God. Amen. All things are possible with God. Was the Lord Jesus mistaken to look at 12 very ordinary men and say, you are my witnesses to change the world by the power of my Spirit? Amen. Well, he would have been mistaken had he not all authority and all power. And so it is for us. Do you expect great things from God? Do you attempt great things for God? Well, Jonathan's courage abounds, but we need to see also he's not alone. This is not a one-man army. He's got this loyal support of his armor bearer in verse 7, who tells Jonathan, I am with you heart and soul. That's more than just, hey, I got your back if things go sideways. No, he's saying, we are knit together unto death. This is why God desires and requires that his church, his people, be united, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Satan's scheme is just to disunite and splinter a people. You see it so clearly in the ideologies that infect and disrupt the church today. Whether it's a flavor of Marxism or feminism or critical theory or identity politics, all these thrive off of division and demand revolution. But you see, the power of unity prevails in verse 8. Jonathan says, behold, let's cross over and we will show ourselves to them. This is not a sophisticated strategy, right? This is not a master course from war college. It's pretty simple. He just says, let's see what God does when we stay united and present ourselves. For what is more compelling to a lonely, isolated world full of fractions and divisions than a people united to Christ and therefore united to one another? Jesus says, the world will know you are my disciples if and by your love for one another. Amen. Well, Jonathan puts his faith where his mouth is in this test. Verses 9 through 11, he says, look, if the Philistines say we're coming down to you, then it's not from God. However, if they say, come up here, and we'll teach you a lesson, then we know the battle is ours. Now that is as bold as it is backwards. Because practically speaking, it's much harder to fight going upwards than it is downwards. The elevated person nearly always has the advantage. Yet Jonathan chooses the least likely option as a sign of God's favor. You can even see verse 13, this description. They're having to crawl and climb on hands and knees up a ravine to reach the enemy. That is not an ideal fighting position. But why would he do this? He knows nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so you see at first strike, verse 14, these two men took down 20 Philistines. Two defeating 20. Do not despise the day of small things. As John Knox once said, one man with God is always in the majority. Give me Scotland or I die. Well, God blesses their bravery. And now we know our God is a God of order and not of confusion. That's certainly true for God's people. But God is also a God of disorder and confusion when he is opposed. You see this, for instance, at the Tower of Babel, when God confuses the language of a rebellious people. Well, you find that same confusion here. Notice verse 15 says there's this, quote, very great panic in the camp. Then verse 16 and following, Saul seems to finally get off his duff and join the fight. The Philistines are scattering to and fro. And then verse 20 says this, Saul and the people who were with him rallied and they went into the battle. Behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Okay, now remember, there was no blacksmith in Israel. The Philistines controlled all the weapons, and yet our God throws the Philistines into such a confusion that they turn those weapons on each other. In military speak today, this would be friendly fire. When the fog of war is so confusing, you mistakenly kill your own side. And of course, you see the same confusing collapses today. How the cancel culture will eat its own. How the third wave of feminists criticize the first wave of feminists. How if a progressive is not quite progressive enough, he'll be chewed up and spit out. Again, to cite Andy Young from last week, he commented how the LGBTQ community can be a lonely, even terrifying place. Because if you so much as question the movement, there might be merciless blowback. The sword is turned against you. And we see here, every lofty thought raised against God is ultimately self-destructive. The sexual revolution will fail and collapse. But the question for the church is, are we ready to rescue such people out of the ashes? To say, here is a fellowship where you would be sincerely welcomed, not on the basis of some false identity, but because our God is a welcoming God who welcomes sinners to himself. Amen. Well, you see such an awesome revival in verse 21. It reads this of the impact of Jonathan's actions. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and were with them in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites. So just make sure you catch what's happening here. Here's this group of Hebrews who have seemingly defected from the faith, gone over to the dark side, joined the Philistines, and yet it reads, even they also turned to be with Israel. Right? How a little is a lot with our God. God has blessed a little bravery against great odds, not only beating the Philistines, but bringing back these lost Hebrews. And we need it today. How many have grown up in the church, lost their way, disillusioned and disaffected with the faith, and God often uses a faithful few to rekindle a revival? Well, God's not done there. There's a second group in verse 23. Likewise, when the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country heard about this, quote, they too followed hard after them in battle. Don't miss what's going on here. Reminder from last week. Remember, there was that group that saw and then they hid in fear, even hiding in caves. But here, when they hear this good news of victory, they shake off their fear and they join back in the fight. And so be encouraged. If you have ever shrunk back in fear, had moments of cowardice, where you buckled under the pressure, plead that God would renew your courage. Amen. To get you back in the fight. Notice these men didn't just follow. It reads, they, quote, followed hard. Just think of Peter's cowardly moment of denying Jesus Christ before a servant girl. And yet there are a few who followed Christ as hard as he did once he was restored. So what's happened here in this first section? You've got two ordinary men doing extraordinary things, and their audacity rested on this very simple, basic truth. Nothing can hinder our God from saving, by many or by few. And we need the same spirit today. How often are we passive under the guise of being reasonable? How often do we play it safe under the guise of prudence? Do you expect great things from God? Do you attempt great things for God? Well, this section ends rightly with all glory going to our God. Notice verse 23 says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Not Jonathan, not his armor bearer, not Saul, not the army. Right, these men are simply doing their duty, and all glory goes to God. So there is very much a word on what we are to do and to imitate. Now, by contrast, we very much learn what not to do as we go from Jonathan to Saul. And verse 24 sets the scene for us. It reads, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day." We saw that word hard-pressed last week. And they're hard-pressed here for good reason, right? They've been fighting in an exhausting war, and battle fatigue has set in. When you are hard-pressed, what would be of great help to you is your king. Your king could provide you with rest and renewal. As Proverbs says, a wise ruler knows the condition of his flock. So a good shepherd can shepherd his flock, but he's not going to drive them into the ground. Now, the last thing a wise ruler would do is add pressure to an already pressurized people. And yet, tragically, here comes Saul's foolish vow. Verse 24, Saul says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening." The one thing a hard-pressed people need in this moment is food, sustenance to revive them. Saul well knows this. And yet he leverages his authority to turn his people's greatest need into a choke point. Not only does he fail to serve his people, he lords his authority over his people like a despot. And what a principle for headship today. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Right? A husband must acquire keen knowledge of his wife in particular. What are her needs? What makes her hard-pressed? What pushes her too far? What gives her rest? Men, don't worry. You do not need this information about all women in general. No, you need this about your wife in particular, to honor her as the weaker vessel and live with her in an understanding way. And yet here, Saul seizes upon the people's weakness to exploit them. And what's worse is his motivation in doing so, the utter selfishness and ego that underlie this vow. Because verse 24 continues, and we get his reason. "No one can eat until," quote, "I am avenged on my enemies." Just hear those problematic pronouns. Not until we are avenged on our enemies, or even we are avenged on God's enemies. No, this is all about Saul and Saul's empire. God says, "Vengeance is mine," and Saul says, "No, vengeance is actually mine." And this is just where leaders fail, and how tyrants are born, and why authority gets a bad name. A ruler's pride gets in the way. He starts to take things personally and out of paranoia. He forgets that his authority is entirely delegated, and therefore under God's authority. He is never a law unto himself. Once again, this informs headship today. Fathers can fall into this trap when they govern their home in such a way to serve their own convenience. There are many ways a father can provoke his children, but you could simplify it into two extremes. On one hand, being too passive and neglectful, failing to discipline his children. On the other hand, by being too heavy-handed, laying heavy burdens upon his children that would provoke them and frustrate them. And that's Saul here, right? His selfish agenda takes the form of this burdensome vow. And what should the people come across next? But some honey. Not just honey, verse 26 says, dropping honey. The blessing of a land flowing with milk and honey. But it reads, no one ate because they feared Saul's oath. A fear is a very effective motivator. Tyrants tyrannize by fear. Leaders with an iron fist. But the people do not fear Saul in the good sense of the word. A reverential fear for the Lord's anointed. No, you see, it's this fear of punishment. Verse 26 says, they feared the oath. Not Saul, not his office, not his God-ordained authority. Just this fear of punishment. And that's the seduction of this kind of authority, is that it does work. It is effective for a season, for a moment in time, it works. But it will not bring a harvest of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. No, instead, such misguided authority gets you bare compliance, not obedience from the heart. As one theologian said, our goal should never be to simply meet God's standards. Our goal should be to love God's standards. And we want to nurture those under us, not just to conform to God's law, but that they would love and embrace God's law. That like the psalmist, our children would one day say, oh, your law is sweeter to me than honey from the honeycomb. Well, on the topic of honey, verse 27, Jonathan, unaware, eats the honey, and only after it's too late do the people tell him in the next verse of his father's vow. And Jonathan's response in verse 29 is quite telling, though. His words are, my father has troubled the land. That's a very interesting response in a couple of ways. Firstly, children are to always honor their parents. And yet, they are not to honor their parents because their parents can do no wrong, as if their parents are infallible. And so Jonathan recognizes his father's folly. He says, it would have been better if we could eat. This is not the time for fasting. This is a time for feasting. So he disagrees with his father while not dishonoring his father. And that is crucial, right? He could have said, my father, what a bonehead. Who makes a foolish vow like that? You know, down with dad. Let's start a revolution and I will be king. No, he disagrees while not dishonoring authority. And that's a prudence that we have nearly lost today. Our General Assembly this past summer was in Richmond, Virginia. I was talking to a member who knows the city of Richmond on what to do, what to see, what to visit. Member commented, well, at one time, Mark, you could have seen Monument Avenue, statues of men like Stonewall Jackson or Jefferson Davis. But of course now, like many other cities, those statues have come toppling down. But what Jonathan shows us is how you can look at authority, whether that's founding fathers, biological fathers, fathers of the faith, and you can respectfully say, you know, I think you were wrong in this area. I think this might have been your blind spot. I think this might be a better way moving forward while still showing them honor. The second thing we learn from his response is that when a head sins, he sins twice, you might say. He sins as an individual and as the head. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. In other words, it's not just that Saul personally has done something foolish. That's, of course, true. But as king, what he does impacts everyone beneath him, right on down to the dirt. Just as when Adam sinned, he not only died, he brought death to all of us. And that's the same for heads today. When a pastor or politician has a scandal, there is collateral damage for everyone underneath them. When a father, a husband, sins, it impacts everyone underneath them. As goes the head, so goes the people. They can even begin to take on his traits for better or for worse. And that's exactly what comes next. Remember from last week, Saul could not have the self-control to restrain himself from a sacrifice. Well, now his people imitate him. They can't restrain themselves. You see this lively description in verse 32, that the people, here's the word, pounce on the spoils of war. Why are they pouncing? Well, they're starving, right? They've been fighting. And so like sharks in water, they're so ravenous, verse 32 says, the people ate the livestock with the blood. That's not just gruesome, that's prohibited by God's law. Blood is the life force, and the people were not to consume it. But of course, it's Saul's poor decision-making that has induced this frenzy in the first place. And yet when Saul weighs in on it, here's his comment in verse 33. You, as in you the people, have dealt treacherously, yet not one word of his own faults. Another basic principle of headship is, start with yourself. Lord, search me and try me. Lead me in the everlasting way so that I can lead others. But Saul's blind. He charges off into battle, and even more troubling, verse 36, the priest has to tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, Saul, slow down. We should probably draw near to the Lord first before we charge into battle. Notice Jonathan sought the Lord before his battle. Saul has to be told to seek the Lord in mid-flight. Well, even worse, heaven is now silent. Verse 37 says that God did not answer Saul that day. As Saul refused to listen to God, now God is not going to listen to Saul. And now you have something very dangerous. Whether it be a kingdom, a church, or a home, you have a head in place who, when he calls on heaven's help, heaven is silent. And instead of receiving that as a wake-up call to humble himself before the Lord, no, instead he just wants to sniff out the problem out there, not in here. And so you see verse 38, he gathers the leaders to find out how this sin has arisen. They cast lots, and sure enough, the lot eventually falls to Jonathan. And he says to Jonathan in verse 43, tell me what you have done. You remember, that's the same question that was asked of Saul last week. What have you done? And Saul squirmed his way out of a forthright confession. Now, Saul asked Jonathan, what have you done? And here is his answer. I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff. Here I am. I will die. Talk about playing the man, right? Yes, I did it. I am ready to die. Not to mention, Jonathan has broken a foolish vow in his innocence. Right? It's like he said, watch this, everyone. I'm going to snub my dad by having some honey. No, it's completely accidental. Saul, on the other hand, intentionally, publicly disobeyed God's commands. And what's worse, Saul now doubles down on his vow. He says to his son, you shall surely die, in verse 44. So he has a chance to repent, and yet he doubles down. And that's another perennial temptation of headship, is to save face, believing I must always be in the right, that being in the right grounds my authority. No, the best thing Saul could do to regain his authority is to publicly say, I was in the wrong. Parents are to do this when they are in the wrong. Even going to their children and saying, I was in the wrong on this one. Will you forgive me? Not only does that not weaken authority, it establishes authority because it shows that your authority is under God's authority. And yet the downward spiral of Saul is, rather than admit that, he would prefer to put his own son to death. Well, isn't it something that Jonathan, the man who said, God is on our side, nothing can hinder from saving by many or by few with our God. He just so happens to be saved by the people who rise up and they challenge Saul's authority in verse 45. They say, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground because God worked with him this day. And church, we need Jonathans today. We need those who would dare to do great things for God. Christians who are convinced and convicted that come what may, nothing can hinder the Lord's work. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the greatest proof of that is that Jonathan is just a type of the coming Christ. And you see that word there, ransom, in verse 45. The people ransomed Jonathan from death. Because just like Jonathan, Jesus Christ came under the curse of death. Even more than Jonathan, Christ was not just somewhat innocent. No, he was perfectly innocent. and righteous. And even more than Jonathan, Jesus Christ knew by faith that nothing can hinder the will of his Father. And he bowed himself to that perfect will. And yet, unlike Jonathan, the people did not ransom Jesus Christ. They did not come to his aid. No, just the reverse. When the people had a chance to release Christ, when they could have said, "Surely the Lord is with this man," they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the people did not ransom Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ might ransom us. And church, that is the greatest authority of all, that the one who, being equal with God, did not grasp at that equality, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And he has been exalted and has now all authority in heaven and on earth. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you did not spare your own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. We praise you for the authority of Jesus Christ, that it is the most blessed, excellent, awesome, majestic authority, that his rule is like the sun shining on a cloudless morning. It is like rain that falls to the grass to make it grow, that he is our good shepherd, bringing us to still waters, to green pastures, that his mercy and goodness will follow us all of our days, and his rod and staff will comfort us. So we do pray that we would look to him and that we would so be like him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.